Well, we come this morning. It is a week before what should have been Easter, what should have been our resurrection celebration, but obviously we are not able to do that. I would have been looking forward to a time together, a fellowship, a meal together. I'm sure a few of you probably bought some hams and just to enjoy that time together, enjoy the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord and the Word of God and the singing and the time that congregation can gather together like a feast, like the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament covenant people would gather in feasts on a regular basis to celebrate their God and to celebrate that covenant of God and the things of which He has done for us and the things that He has blessed us with and the things we now can look forward to. But we'll obviously cannot do that this next week. We'll hope to do that when the time comes here in the next few months. We pray towards that, pray that the Lord would sustain the church and your health, that no one would get sick, that we would all be back together with nobody having to suffer too much through this. We pray that the economy would be restored and we'd have people have their jobs back and things would come back to a relative normal as we've experienced in the past, but this is a difficult time. So we want to keep that in mind and keep our hearts close to the Lord. And being in the middle of this pandemic, it's amazing. 4 months ago is when it started, and not too many people thought much of it in Wuhan, China. It spread to every corner of the earth, and you could be anxious about it. You could be scared about what the future holds regarding this, or worse, what the present time holds that we're not aware of. That's the amazing thing about this whole situation. If we have no hope in Christ, if we have no trust in the sovereignty of God, that He rules all things and He has all things under His power and direction towards the ends of which He has promised. And it is that in which we have our hope. And it's that I want us to focus our attention on this morning from Romans chapter 8 as we come back there. We've already learned that we have a greater disease in us than some virus or some illness that may be out there. Every one of us are infected by that by birth or at our conception and birth and into the human race under Adam. It is the sin disease, of which a death rate is 100%. And we will all face that one day. And even as Christians, where we're promised that Christ's death on the cross has come and has been given for us to pay the penalty of death, to pay the penalty of sin, to defeat the powers of sin and the powers of the devil, and you would think all victory is now ours and we should be set free from those things, and yet there is a waiting period for that, and evil still lies close at hand. As we've learned from Romans chapter 7, we still have this body of death, this wretched condition that we long to be separated from and to experience all the fullness of what Christ has purchased for us on the cross. And it is for those who believe, and we still believe, and we still walk by faith and persevere through these troubled times, waiting for what God has promised for those who love Him, those whom He has called, those whom have believed in His Son and are set apart for greater things. And it is a long journey, this Christian life, in this body of death, and it can be discouraging when we see little progress, and sin and temptations just don't seem to go away. It can be discouraging, and it seems like we take two steps forward and we slide back. We're in the middle of spring. There's a lot of sliding going on. We think we're getting some progress here and there, and next thing you know, we're on the ground or we're slipping and we're afraid that we'll fall. This is the Christian life. It is a difficult life. It's a long journey, but it's tremendously reassuring from the words of Paul here that we are children of God, and the Spirit of God has been given to us through the gospel, and He bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. What does that mean, though, for us? And that internal witness. And in bearing this witness, he points to the evidences and shows the evidences to us This is the Spirit of God, of the fruit of the Spirit that He is working within us, more so rather than the deeds of the flesh that were so regular and so habitual and so patterned in our life. And He's compelling us to love God and draw close to Him in intimacy, in which we cry out, Abba, Father, we see there in verse 15 of chapter 8. And we're growing in a deep hatred of sin and a deeper love for righteousness and truth. We want nothing more to do with evil, and we want everything to do with Christ. This is a thing in which He grows and develops and matures inside each one of us. This is sanctification. This is spiritual growth. This is what it means to be spiritual and spiritual people, according to Romans chapter 8. As we love other believers and love Christ, and we love the truth, and we experience answered prayers, and we grow in our discernment of truth and error as the Spirit helps us and illuminates truth in us, this is reassuring to us. This is the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirits that we truly are children of God. And that progressive growth in a more Christ-like character should give us more reassurance each day. But the battle still remains, and the fight and the difficulties with sin and the devil and the world still remains, and remains difficult and deflating sometimes. And so the apostle then moves, as he transitions here in this text, and we're in verse 17, he gives us a taste here of hope, a picture of hope that builds us up from that deflating battle, what could be a distressing battle. And he says these words, and let me just read them for you in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. He just declared to them that you, brothers and sisters, are sons of God, adopted sons of God, and children of God. And the Spirit of God is bearing witness that you're children of God. And being a child of God has its benefits. And he gives us some words here in verse 17 that I just want us to focus in on, this one verse here, and use this as a way to encourage us in what could be a discouraging time right now in the world and in our life, and encourages us of greater things that God has in store for us, the inheritance that He has. Now, this verse is a massive problem to those who teach and believe the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Because we see inheritance, and they would say, yes, 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 but then they see a statement, hopefully they see the statement, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. No, 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 suffering shouldn't be a part of the Christian life. So says that false gospel. This verse is where reality is for the Christian, though. That is a false gospel that says there will be no suffering for the Christian. If you believe enough, you will have no problems. You will have comfort the rest of your life. You will have health, wealth, and prosperity, and God will bless you and bless you and bless you. Well, that is the kingdom. That's not this life right now that we exist in. There is suffering. We're going to learn a little bit about that. But it is tied as a package deal to us being inheritors of the kingdom of God. This one verse here is a transitionary verse. It transitions from a section we've seen here in chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, and it moves us into verse 18 and to the rest of the chapter, where then he begins to talk about something, specifically this word suffering, suffering and hope, where he wants to give the Christian this hope in the midst of suffering and know that suffering's part of it. Suffering actually affirms to you that you are in Christ, that you're a child of God. And so he wants us to see that. He wants us to understand and see life as a Christian in reality, in 3D, not in some pie-in-the-sky idea that no one really can attain to. This is really where we're attaining. This is where we're at. This is the walk we live in and we live by. In the first part here, from verses 1 to verse 16, we've learned about how the Spirit of God marks for us what is the spiritual life. And the Christian lives a spiritual life. We're freed from sin and death. That's verse 2 and 3. We're enabled to fulfill God's law. That's verse 4. We're empowered to put to death the flesh and live a changing of our nature and giving life to our mortal bodies. That's from verse 5 all the way through verse 13. And so there's this work of the Spirit in the Christian life. This is the spiritual life in terms of, in context of sanctification and growth and addressing sin in your life. And this is happening. This is your life. And all of this, of course, is set on that verse 1. You're not under condemnation for your sins. Those who are in Christ, sin has been paid for fully. Wrath has been appeased and set aside. And God's truth of the gospel is true of you forever. But right now, you may experience the struggle with sin, evil that lies close at hand. Well, the Spirit of God is given to you in aid and to help and to lead you in that and to lead you to fight against that and to oppose the flesh and to free you from sin's bonds and to enable you to live righteous lives. So we're learning about that, and we've learned about that from verse 1 through verse 16. But then he transitions in verse 17, and what we'll see is a longing for ultimate glory. What does this lead to? What's the purpose of sanctification in the Christian life? Is to put aside sin and to go one level of glory to the next, to the next, to the next, until ultimately glorification is ours when we enter heaven, when we receive our resurrected bodies, the adoption of the sons in the redeemed body. And so this is where he's heading. But this is a transition verse, and he drops in this idea of inheritance. We long for glory. We long for what God has in store for us. The life of sanctification in our present condition is to be motivated here by looking ahead to the life of glorification that waits us. 1 Peter talks about that. He says, as we think of what awaits us, as we see what lies ahead, and John speaks of this as well in 1 John chapter 3, as we see that, we're motivated to purify our lives. And so the two go together, sanctification, hope unto glorification. So the apostle wants to set your eyes on heaven, to give you motivation, to give you courage, to show us where the Spirit intends to take this journey, you and Him, all the way, as it says, until we are glorified with Him. That is wonderful truth. Now, there are theologies out there in Christendom that do not believe that that is a sure path, that's not a guaranteed path. That is what God wants to do in your life. But you know what? You can sin here, or you can fall there. You can become apostate here and there and fall off the path and lose this salvation and lose that justification, and you won't get glorified. You may have been justified at some point in your life, but you won't get glorified because you didn't do enough or work hard enough or sanctify yourself enough. There are those who believe that. That's not what Romans affirms. Romans says those who are justified will be glorified. This is a sovereign act of God in your life. The Spirit of God is in your life to seal you for that day, which means if someone can break that seal and defy that, well, who are they? It is only God alone who can break that seal. It is God alone who can hold that promise, and none can break what God has said He would do, and He will glorify those whom He has justified. So this is a eternal security position. We'll get there as we work our way through the rest of chapter 8, but we start with where we're heading. It's the inheritance. It's the inheritance. I want us to take some time this morning to bring to your attention and our attention our Christian inheritance. So I've entitled this sermon just from this verse, "What is our Christian inheritance?" And I hope this serves your soul with the comfort and encouragement that you may need right now in this discouraging time. You may be suffering, and who knows what may be around the corner in another week from now for some of us. It may be very discouraging. It may be difficult. It may be hard, and it may get harder. But know this, the Apostle Paul says, while you suffer, glory is where you're headed. The kingdom of God. In 1 Peter, let me just read these verses. And this is a little more of a broader and more specific description of what Paul says here in verse 17. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he kind of goes a little more detail about what we're talking about here. We're not going to preach 1 Peter, but I just want us to keep this in mind. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Notice where the power of new birth comes from. God causes us to be born again. To what? To a living hope. This is not a dead hope. This is not a hope that is against hope. This is a real hope. This is a living hope that's not going to die. It's legitimate. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, which we'll celebrate next week, Easter, because he is resurrected from the dead, your hope is sure. You who have been born again. He says in verse 4, and describes this, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. See, great words. It's not going to perish like your earthly inheritances will overnight, it seems like. Your 401ks are right now dissolving, it seems like, from the stock market. It's undefiled. It's not going to rust. It's unfading. It's not just a picture that fades and kind of goes away and what seemed real is now suddenly not real. No, it is real. Because it's kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven by whom? For you. By God himself. Who by God's power and being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been granted or been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is such a reassuring text. And the whole heart of that text about God's sure, guarded inheritance is set in heaven for you, and you will get it. It's not going away. You who've never seen God, never seen Jesus, yet you love him. How so? Because you've been born again. You've been made alive. And you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. If I could tie Romans 8 to this. And he dwells in you and he puts those things in you. He has put inside of you faith, hope, love, and this desire for God and this hope for eternal life and the longing for these things. And so we have this incredible statement there in 1 Peter. This is the heart of what Paul has in mind here when he makes a statement about our inheritance here in verse 17. Do you realize, Christian, you have an inheritance from God? Now, we all have human inheritances to some degree or another. We're going to get something, I suppose. Maybe we'll get debt passed on to us. But all of those inheritance that we get, all that physical or earthly type of inheritance is nothing but moth, rust, thief, worthy. Those things can come and steal and destroy and cause them to fade, cause them to be defiled, cause them to be stolen, cause them to go away very quickly. Don't fix your hope on those things, Jesus says, on those things as a security or on those things that pass away. Don't fix your hope on them. They're beneficial. We want to save money. We want to have an inheritance. Actually, it's the blessed man and the godly man, not the fool. It's the wise man who sets aside savings and inheritance for his children and his children's children. This is a blessed man. That's a person who has worked hard. He's labored hard. He has good character, and his labors and his planning is in mind of others more than himself, and he saves up for them to bless them and to help them. Now, not all of us have the benefit of that, and some people who have great character live on meager means, and that's fine, but in some measure, there is a good thing to that, but keep in mind, that's an earthly security that can be faded away quickly and taken from you quickly. And even the wealthy, who may have all these securities in mind, in a week's time could catch this virus, be in the hospital, and dead. And all of it is nothing to him now. Consider that. Consider what you can't bring with you once you pass from this earth. What is the most valuable thing you to have, Jesus says? Treasures in heaven. The inheritance in heaven. Invest your life in those things. More than the earthly things. More so than the earthly things. That's the inheritance we're talking about here. We are heirs, it says. If you're a child of God, then you're an heir. You have an inheritance. Now, what is an heir? Let me give you some definitions here. Basically this, one who by law receives an allotted portion. An heir receives an allotted portion by law from someone else who has worked for it. This heir doesn't work for it. He just receives it. A legal definition in this. Legally entitled to the property and possessions of an estate upon the death of the benefactor, and thus the heir is the beneficiary. So the benefactor grants to his beneficiaries his estate upon his death. Those things become their possession. The benefactor has written the beneficiary into his will. Typically the beneficiary is a son or a daughter, a child, a relative, someone related. The beneficiary hasn't done anything to create this wealth or work to accumulate something. Someone else has done all the work, saved it, and passed it down to the recipient, of which he receives it upon death. Now, the difference here that we're going to talk about, as we'll see, is we receive an inheritance from God who doesn't die. We're the ones who die. Upon our death, we receive his inheritance, which is an amazing thing to consider. In the Greco-Roman world, the heir is the one who receives the allotted portion of the estate. And it's apportioned to him at a time which the owner and the father of this particular estate dies, and therefore it's passed out, and it's passed out to others. The only difference here is, as I said, that God is the one who is going to pass these things out to us, and he is not the one who dies. So we want to keep that in mind. Now, we want to look at this text in this way first. First point I want us to see is this, the shared inheritance. Upon the death of the benefactor in the Roman world, the inheritance goes to all the sons in the family. All the sons in the family. Daughters would not be marked for inheritance. And this is why I made this point that back in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I made the point to say that both women and men who are Christians are sons by adoption. You say, well, what about daughters? Well, the point here is, in the Roman world, it's the sons who receive the inheritance. So both women and men in the Christian realm, in the idea of what God is saying here, receive the inheritance like a son in a Roman estate and inheritance. So the point is simply this. We share the inheritance with each other. If you're a child of God, and we've proven that out, believing in Christ, the Spirit of God makes you a child of God by adoption. If you're a child, then you, by benefit of being a child, will receive an inheritance. That's basic. If children, then heirs. You're an heir. An heir of what? Whose estate? This is a present tense statement, by the way. You are, right now, heirs of God's estate. You are inheritors. You have something waiting for you. And this is a big deal, considering the wealth of the benefactor that we're talking about here and the liberality by which he distributes his estate. It's a huge deal for us who are sons or children of God. We have this inheritance. But the point I want to make here first is the shared condition. If children, then heirs. We're not portioning out and saying some people get the inheritance and others don't. No, all of us do. All of us do. This is a full-fledged, qualified citizens of the kingdom of God. Every one of us are citizens. Every one of us are heirs of the kingdom. And you note this because in verse 12 all the way through to verse 17, he keeps using the plural statements. Brothers, we are debtors, he says. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So he's including everybody in the picture. All Christians, young or old, whatever, slave or free, woman or man or woman, does not matter. If you're a believer, you are sharing this inheritance. If you're a Christian, you are an heir of a vast estate. So every child of God, every son of God is a legal son in the Roman world eyes here. You're legally qualified to be an inheritor. You're an adopted son, and that adopted status puts you in legal standing as one, as a benefit, benefiting from being a son of God. Jesus brought this idea as we are equal in our inheritance. He brought this idea out in a parable of the laborers. You remember that in Matthew chapter 20. And he's responding, if you wanted to turn back there, he's responding to some questions, a question that the disciples had after an encounter with a rich young ruler, a man who had a lot of wealth, was very popular, he's young, had all things together, but one thing he didn't have was the kingdom. He wasn't sure about the kingdom, and Jesus went after him and interrogated him and questioned him and gave him the answers that he was really asking for. This is how you can enter the kingdom, and he was unwilling to do that. He was unwilling to sell all he had, give to the poor, and come follow Christ, to which Jesus says in the statement there, it would be difficult. With difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. They cling too tightly to their earthly wealth. They don't see the value of the kingdom wealth by which they would sell all to gain that pearl of great price. It's difficult for them. To which the disciples asked the question, well, we have sold all. We've given up all. And Jesus gave him an answer. As Peter says this in reply, we have left everything and followed you. What then should will we have? This is a question about what are we going to get? If we've given everything up here on this earth, what's in store for us? That's just chapter 19, verse 27. Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Notice that phrase, that last line there. First, last, last, first. And then he enters into this parable about the laborers in the vineyard. Remember the laborers? Hired some guys early in the morning. Couple hours later, hire some more. Couple hours later, hire some more. Sends them into the vineyard, promises to pay them their wages. And come the end of the day, about 5 o'clock, an hour before sundown and the end of the workday, he hires more. And when it comes time to pay them, they all line up and he gives everybody the same amount. And they start complaining. That's not fair. That's not fair. Why do they get some and we get the same amount? And he comes back with a statement. Listen, this is the agreement from the start. You got what your wage was. We agreed to that. But he uses that as a principle about the kingdom. In verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. Meaning, everybody gets the same thing here. This is a shared inheritance. As we enter into the kingdom, every one of us are citizens. Every one of us will walk the streets of gold. Every one of us will see the gates and enter into the New Jerusalem and see the names of the apostles inscribed on the architecture as well as the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone will have access to the throne. Everyone will see the angels. Everyone will hear their glorious singing and the voice of the angels in heaven. We're all in. This is all shared. And thus, what Paul is saying here is, we are heirs of this. If you're a child, you're a citizen. Full-fledged, qualified citizens. Not first class, second class, third class citizens. You are citizens equal one to another. The first is last, the last is first. In other words, we all get in on the same. Now, there may be rewards that are different. We'll get to that in a little bit. The rewarding is a little different based upon some things that we'll see in Scripture. But in terms of citizenship and entering and receiving the inheritance of God, we all are heirs of these things. Once it has been granted, it can never be taken away. It is yours. Now, second, he then says this, following up the statement, if children, then heirs of God. Now we kind of get a little qualification of what is this inheritance? You are inheritors of God. This is the valuable inheritance. Here's a value statement. What are we talking about with this inheritance? Let's consider it. The value of an inheritance is determined by the benefactor. And if the benefactor, in this case, God himself, grants us the inheritance, then the value is supreme. It's immeasurable. It's immeasurable. There's no way to fathom the value of what we have in Christ as an inheritance. He has promised these blessings of the kingdom of heaven that are blessings beyond blessings. It is a wonderful thing to consider. And this is the point that Paul wants us to see. If you're an inheritor of God, what you got going on here on earth just doesn't measure up by way of comparison what you're getting when you enter into heaven. Notice in the next verse, verse 18. Too impatient. I got to get to there. I consider that the sufferings of this present time that you're experiencing are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's no comparison by way of worth. So what we have is a valuable inheritance. And since God cannot die, we receive it at death, and he gives what? He gives all of himself. Heirs of God. Matthew 25, 34 says, we inherit the kingdom, as Jesus says, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is not an afterthought. This is not some little bonus thrown in. This is the deal. This is the big deal. This was the plan, that he would set apart a people for his own possession from the foundation of the world, and he prepares a kingdom and a place, a citizenship of his own kingdom, of his own realm, that they would be a part of that. That's us. That's what he has for us. What is this inheritance like? Matthew chapter, let's take a look at some things here. In Matthew chapter 25, let's just walk through a little valuation. If we're to take a look at an estate and we wanted to buy an estate, we would want to look at the value of it and examine it and see if it's worthy, if it's something I want to invest in. And if someone wants to decide or is yet to decide whether to follow Christ, well, let's consider the costs. What am I giving up and what am I gaining? Well, let's look at the gain. Let's look at the gain. Matthew 25. In verse 21, he says this, his master said, and well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. This is a place of eternal joy. This is the joy of the master. He enjoys the fact that he gives this to you, and you will share this and be a part of this. It's glorious. It's an eternal glory. John chapter 17 and verse 21, Jesus prayed to the Father and he asked the Father to grant this to them, to us, The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. And so this glory he gives to us, the reigning with Christ, we will reign with him. Something of a sense of rulership, that we have dominion. It may be a picture of restoring what was lost in the garden, because Adam and Eve were given dominion over the earth, dominion over God's creation, and there may be some sense of a restoration of that, an experience of that in the churches in Asia. In Revelation, they're promised to reign. They're promised to have this place. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I'll grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I have also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So there's a sitting with the Son to reign with Christ. We've already seen that promise given to the disciples, that you will have 12 thrones specifically for them. And so there's a reigning that's involved here. There's this glory which we receive in the image of Christ. When we are glorified, we receive this righteousness, this glorious condition or disposition that is Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We will bear Christ's image, and we long for that day. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, verse 21, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We will be transformed into the glorious image of Christ. This doesn't mean we become Christ. It doesn't mean we become little gods or anything like that. It's just we will share something of the righteousness and the glory of Christ that is granted to us as his children. 1 John chapter 3, it's a precious verse, verse 2, where he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We'll be like him. So what we receive by way of this inheritance is such value. Nothing on earth compares to this. I mean, there's no Christian who's like this yet, ever, until they receive this inheritance fully in the end. Glorified, reigning, eternal glory, eternal joy, eternal life, eternal riches of heaven. We read that in 1 Peter, the idea of this imperishable riches of heaven. It's inexpressible, really. If you recall this scene in Paul, when he speaks of having been taken into heaven in a vision in 2 Corinthians 12, and he went up and he was able to go into, caught up into the paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, he says, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man cannot utter. It's something of an inexpressibleness. And he can't even utter these things in his earthly body, and they shouldn't be. And don't ask the question, what are they? Other than there's inexpressible grandeur and majesty. We will inherit this. This will be our existence forever. What value? How do you put value to that? There's no comparison. And thus, if you're considering the cost, what do you value in here on earth that's more valuable than that? It's a fool's question. What is more valuable, but what is eternal, and what is the treasures of heaven? Thus Jesus says, store up treasures in heaven where moth, rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. This is the best. This is what we are to be motivated by and live for. But you know what the greatest of all the inheritance is to see God face to face. That's the ultimate blessing. It's the ultimate. In ancient times, very few people got to see kings, got to see their face. Only in the inner circle were allowed to see the face of the king. Commoners, serfs, Comet and prep peasants and whatnot, they might get a chance to see a profile of their king coming by in a carriage, but generally there's a separation. You don't get a chance to see the king when heaven rolls around. That's exactly what's going to happen for us. We will come into his presence. We will behold him. In John 1:18, it says, "No one has ever seen God." No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So we know of God because Jesus has come in the flesh, but the true glory and his full manifest power and his full display, inexpressible, we've yet to see. And we long to see, and we will see one day. 1 Timothy 6 tells us this: "Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." Think about that. No one has ever seen, no one can see in the full display, because if we did see it, we would be barbecued in an instant. We would perish quickly. But when we entered into this inheritance, consider these words in Revelation 22:4. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." I don't even know what that'll be like. I mean, you can't imagine to see the face of God in his full glory. We will be made in a way in our resurrected body, in our resurrected condition, to be able to see without perishing. And thus purity and righteousness, made in the likeness of Christ, but to see God's face. This is our inheritance. This is the best of our inheritance. As Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3:24, "The Lord is my portion. The Lord is what I get. And that's what I want." We are heirs of God. God who has saved us, God who has loved us, God who has called us, God who has set us apart, God who has placed his Spirit within us, and God who is purifying us, God who will glorify us and make us his own and bring us to himself. This is what is really the true value of our inheritance. So all things considered, there is nothing on earth that compares to this inheritance, a valuable inheritance, shared by all equally, who are those who are saved in Christ and those whom the Spirit of God has set apart. Third, we also see this. So he moves, if children, then heirs. So there's the shared inheritance, heirs of God. There's the valuable nature of that inheritance. And then note this, and fellow heirs with Christ. There's a little more picture about our inheritance, the Christian inheritance. It's a divine grace. This is the divine grace of this inheritance. I think you want to see this idea in the idea of the statement "fellow heirs with Christ." It's basically one word in the Greek sentence here. It's a compound verb or compound noun that has to it the idea "with." You're an heir with Christ. Thus, fellow heir, a co-heir, you might have in your translation. This doesn't mean that we're equal to Christ. Quite frankly, if you think about it, there's only one Son of God. We're not all the same like Jesus. We all didn't come from the same Father in the sense like the Mormons talk about how the Heavenly Father there, their God, creates all these spirit babies and Jesus is just one of them. No, this is the idea that Christ alone is the Son of God alone, the only begotten. He's the firstborn over all creation. The idea here being the Son of God, the inheritor of all things. Firstborn means he gets the rights over everything. It belongs to him and nobody else. Well, what do we mean by co-heir? The fact that we're in Christ, we get the benefit. We get the benefit to share what is his. And we share that not because of bloodline, not because of who my father is. My father never got me in anything like that. It's not by the flesh, but it is by grace, by grace. And that's bound up in that statement, adoption. I'm not a son because I was born in a Christian family or born as a Jew or born as an American or whatever. I'm not considered a child of God because of some type of pedigree in this way. I am only made a son of God by the grace of God who willfully and lovingly chooses to adopt me, to make me his own and make you his own and say you now have the status as if you were born a true child of this family. So we get this inheritance by grace. And thus the idea, co-heir, fellow heir with the one who has the divine right to receive all things. We inherit only through Christ, being in Christ, God granting us that adoption status. We share in this limitless resources that Christ owns and has. All blessings of this glory are only coming to those who are in Christ. You have to be in Christ to be there. And it is a status of grace. Let me read these words from Ephesians. Just get these words. Ephesians chapter 1, one of the beautiful chapters of all the Bible. Let me read this. Chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You get the idea. Who's in charge? Who gets it all? Who was benefited? Who's the beneficiary of the benefactor God? It is his son. That's who. All things under his feet. That's authority. All things under his name by dominion and power and authority. Anything and everything, he rules it all. It's his. Belongs to him. Keep your finger in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 too. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he, God, appointed the heir of all things. Nothing left. Everything is his. Through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds all the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The name he has inherited, the Lord. The Lord. He sits at the majesty. And he inherits all things. This is Christ. It all belongs to him. How do we get it? How did we benefit by it? By being united to Christ and called adopted sons of the Father. It's as if we're part of the family now. And Christ is the real one who owns it all, but we share in what are his massive resources. Now come back to Ephesians 1 again. This is what I want to read for you. This is where we stand. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. That's the key. Those in Christ he's blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Talk about an inheritance. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of times, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Listen, that is about as sure as could be, as a done deal, because it is all by the power and authority of the sovereign God. He executes it. He plans it. He predestined it. He causes it. And here is Christ. We're blessed with all these things, united to Christ, adopted as sons, inheritors through Christ. Okay? That's a divine grace. It's all divine grace that marks why we get what we get. So when you stand one day and you enter into heaven, enter into those gates and enter into that place, whatever it's going to look like, whatever the experience is, it's going to be all about grace in your heart. What am I doing here? How did I get here? Why did I deserve this? I didn't deserve this. But by God's grace, I'm here. By God's grace, he adopted me. By God's grace, he called me in his son, and he applied the work of his redemption to my heart. By God's grace, he granted me to believe that and to walk in those truths and to have this hope. And now I possess it. Now I possess it. That verse at the end there will be reality. It will be your day to say, I now possess it. This is the inheritance we have. So now everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to us. It means we share his glory. It means we are the bride of this king. So consider yourself like the queen over the kingdom. The king rules it. It's his. You're married in. You are adopted in. It belongs to you. It's yours. And you know what's wonderful about this is right now we get to experience kind of a taste of it, a foretaste of it. We'll call it initial down payments in enjoying this inheritance. His righteousness has become ours. His holiness has become ours. He's given us peace. His peace is our peace. His joy is now our joy. His strength has become our strength. He gives us a foretaste, a little bit of that, so that we know one day the fullness of it will say, yeah, I knew that. I knew a part of that. I got a taste of this back on that earth, back in that time in the flesh where Christ gave me a portion of himself, of his inheritance, of the things that would be my blessings. I'm an heir. We share in this. We are heirs of God. That is, we have this valuable inheritance and we're co-heirs with Christ. We have all the things that are his. They're ours by grace. But one more thing. This is the key. Here's where we transition into the rest of this chapter. Provided, he says. Provided is the Greek word if. And it's not an if, maybe. This is a statement about since. Provided, and it's a statement of fact. If, and this is a statement of fact, if we suffer, and you will with him, in order, with the result that we may also be glorified with him. This is not a maybe, or this is not a, well, some of us, whoever gets through this and suffers with Christ, then we get to be glorified. And those who don't get the chance to suffer or kind of fall short in that suffering, well, you don't get to be glorified. This is not that at all. This is not a conditional statement here. This is a statement of fact. This is what we'll call the process to inheritance. The process. How do we get the inheritance? How's this course, this race that he's marked out for us, this walk that we're to walk, this sanctification, Christian life, what's it going to be like? This is where Paul gets real, real with us. This is where Paul is saying, all right, let's acknowledge what you see. Not only are you battling with the issue of sin inside, but you're also battling with Satan and the world on the outside. You're also battling what is what Ephesians describes, the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air rules this world, the sons of disobedience are basically this world. Here is where the real reality is. We, as children of God, are living here on this earth as aliens, viewed as enemies, with hostility, we're viewed. You're going to suffer because you're a child of God on this earth. And since you suffer, this would result in or lead us to and process that we may also be glorified with him. If we're going to be glorified with him, it's a package deal. You're going to suffer with him. Before we get too excited about the inheritance of heaven, it's important to realize that that inheritance includes what he experienced on this earth. This is the package deal here. When he walked this earth, he suffered. He endured much. He endured many tears. He endured so much, and yet it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross ultimately as well. Don't think anything is any less for us Christians per se. If they hated the mentor, that is Christ, they will hate his disciples as well. And so here we have this process. Those who share his suffering now share his glory afterward. If you're sharing his suffering, that is suffer in him, well, that basically says glory is just waiting you as well because he too is glorified. It's an already not yet tension here in our life. Here in chapter 3, or in Romans chapter 8, there are three groans that are mentioned here from verse 18 onward. Three different sources of groaning in this experience in the world and this experience that reflects a suffering that's going on, a trial that's going on, a longing for something greater. Creation groans, the believer groans, and the Holy Spirit groans for the believer. Those are the things that are going on. They're groaning, why? Because of suffering, the reality of suffering. Suffering is not a mark that, oh no, I'm failing. Oh no, this is bad. Oh no, we're not going to get to glory. Actually, suffering is a mark that glory is waiting. You are united to Christ if you suffer with him, and being united to Christ means glory is yours as well. We're sons of God, yet we suffer because of it. We belong in a new realm. We've joined a different team or a different army now. And we live in a righteousness and life while continuing life in this world. Listen, you are a sons of God. You're a child of God living in a world of children dominated who are children of the devil. That's a reality. That's the facts. And you think and you expect good things from this world. Don't expect that. Reality is suffering. We don't have the measure of that type of suffering per se, the what Paul is experiencing, what the Roman Christians were experiencing. So we just got to get into their shoes and understand it was severe. It was daily. It was a baptism unto fire and unto death for them, for many of them. To be baptized meant I am willing to give my life for Christ, and it may mean giving my life for Christ. There was much persecution and suffering. It was regular in that day. And in our day, we may have it much better. But it's still reality. It's still there. You buy in, you pay the price, that price is going to be costly for this realm. But what you get by paying the price of following Christ is an inheritance of glory. One of the distinguishing marks of every true child of God is that we share in the sufferings of Christ in this lifetime, whether tribulations, insults, persecutions, attacks, injustices. The key here is suffering with him. With him. That is, you can't just take suffering in and of itself in a vacuum. It's suffering for the name of Christ, suffering because you belong to Christ, suffering because you're identified with Christ, suffering because you stand for the name of Christ, and there's going to be the insults. Now, this utterly destroys and annihilates the prosperity gospel, who believes that if you come to Jesus and you have faith, it's all streets of gold from here. It's all wealth. It's all health, which I'm curious, how's that going this time for them? Are you healthy? Are you trying to keep yourself healthy? If it's all about this gospel of prosperity and health and wealth and whatnot, where's the suffering? Well, there shouldn't be any suffering. To them, suffering is there because you don't have enough faith. And that is such a blasphemous, such a cruel doctrine. Actually, suffering comes with our faith. When we believe, we will suffer. And the more we believe and the more we follow Christ, the more we're united to Christ, more you should expect suffering. These people have no clue what the Bible says about these things. So you'll share in the sufferings of Christ. If you have faith in Christ, you will have suffering. That's the cost. Three great enemies. We're already dealing with the flesh. We're already battling sin within. This suffering here now is talking about outside. It can be tied to your flesh as well, but now the world and Satan, which wants you on their side, and the fight is on, and you will endure those attacks. If you're not suffering from Satan, if you're not suffering from the world, and if you're not suffering from your flesh and battling in that flesh, if you're not fighting, then the obvious statement here is you're not a child of God, but you're a child of the devil. Did not Jesus say that? If they love you, they love their own. And so the suffering comes with the faith, comes with unity with Christ. It will be there because of the situation we're in as aliens, as enemies of this world. That which is under the control of the prince of the power of the air, where everyone is a son of disobedience except the believer, what did you expect? That's the price we pay. That is the price and the cost that Jesus asked. Consider the cost. Count the cost. Count the sacrifice that it's going to take before you follow me. If anyone's not willing to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, he's not worthy to be my disciple. If anyone's not willing to turn from father, mother, sister, brother, relative, whoever, friends, for my name's sake, is not worthy to be my disciple. Those are the types of things that Jesus lays down for us, and this is the point. This is where it sits. Because as soon as you follow Christ in the truest form, in the pure form here, that is by faith, you fully repent and you give your life to Christ, this is the package deal. The world will hate you. Now, the key here with this is suffering with Christ. Now, we already have suffering, just as being human. So what he doesn't mean here is just suffering the consequences due to normal stuff in life. I get sick, or I lose my job, or something that's going on and that just makes it hard on me. Just daily, typical trials. Those are trials that the Lord uses to grow your faith, but he's specifically talking about suffering for Christ's name's sake. This is not suffering because you made a bad decision in your life, and that's totally on you. It's totally on me. Or the consequence due to some sinful behavior, and therefore God is chastening me here. It's not the type of suffering he has in mind here. Or needlessly being abrasive with people, or just being a jerk to people, and therefore I have struggles and I suffer in this relationship, or disrespecting people, or causing strife and conflict and dislike among people. You're going to experience the consequences of that. Paul is not talking about that here. That's not suffering with Jesus. Now, maybe suffering with Jesus if you're trying to share the truth with your in-laws or with your non-believing family members, and then it gets real sticky. Then it gets heated. Then the big elephant in the room happens. And then it's difficult. And there's conflict. And there's strife. That is the type of intensity that is spoken of here because you are with Christ. And so we want to keep that in mind. It means you suffer for the name of Jesus. And the question here is not, have I suffered enough to qualify me for glory? I need to suffer. I need to get these experiences just to make sure that I get glory. The point here is, if you're a child of God, this comes with the deal. You might not experience much suffering. God may not have marked that out in your life. Maybe it is because you have not been faithful in evangelism or faithful to speak up or faithful to walk with the Lord, and so you're not experiencing suffering that you could be and should be if you were more faithful. That's possible. The point he's making here is this is the child of God. He experiences these things, being with Christ, and that just affirms to him that glory is waiting for him. Endure the suffering, because glory is where it's heading. Glory in Christ and the inheritance that he has for us. So we suffer with Christ because of the sacrifice that's required on our part to carry on the will of God, to stand for the glory of God, to speak the truth, to stand up, to write about Christ in our papers and turn them into our non-believing professors, to speak to those whom we know do not believe about their need to repent, those types of things. You should be experiencing some measure of antagonism from groups like the LGBT crowd, the worldly people, pagan religions, anti-Christian culture, anti-literal Bible voices. People who reject the Bible and reject what the Bible says, they're not going to like you. Your family does not believe. You should expect that type of antagonism. That's normal. That normal would encourage you to think, this all leads to glory with him. If I'm united in suffering, I'll be united with him in glory. Let's see the link here. Let me take you to a couple of verses, the time that we have, a little bit of time. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. In this suffering, look what Paul says. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to share his sufferings, whatever that is, whatever he implies by that. I think there's something to this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, another text. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. And I think the idea there, he's filling up what God has marked out and would be the afflictions upon the name of Christ, and those who are in the body of Christ and those who serve Christ are all sharing in this, and it's just measuring up and piling up over history, over time, until God finally says, I've had enough, and it's time to bring wrath on those who hate my son. And the justice will reign on those who have put to death the martyrs for the sake of the name of Christ. And so we see this experience. This is life for the Christian on this earth. John chapter 15, John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I mean, we don't live to try to please the world. I don't want the world to hate me, but listen, if you're following Christ, it's what's going to happen. It's what's going to happen. It's where it's heading. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. That's life. That's what this discipleship is. Chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in you, or in me, you have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Take heart. I've overcome the world. You will. This is life for the Christian. Jesus had it very clear for them to understand. Acts 14, 22, strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That is, glory in entering the kingdom of God is going to be through those who walk the path and run the course and run the race, and that race is one of tribulation, suffering. You can't bypass that. There's not a back door into this. That's just where it goes. And we accept that. Believers in Christ are willing to deny themselves and take up the cross for that, because we know the value of what we're getting is greater than what we're losing here. By far. There's no comparison. Another verse, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4, 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. There's the sharing of sufferings in Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. This is the believer. This is what we're marked out for, and we got to understand that. Some are marked out for more severe experiences than others, but yet God will be there, and we share this in Christ. And he says, take heart, I've overcome the world. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So he's there to comfort us. And there's plenty of verses to go to, plenty of places to look at. One, a couple more here. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction. You almost seem like, Paul, don't be so sarcastic. But it's true. It says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Keep your eyes on the eternity. Keep your eyes on the inheritance. Because what you're experiencing here, he calls it a light, momentary affliction. Light, it's lightweight. By comparison, it's a grain of sand on the scale. Compared to the other side of the scale is the weightiness of the value of the treasure that you have gained in Christ in the inheritance. It's light. It's momentary. It's not all the time. It's at moments. Maybe for some of us, it's like the course of our life. If we serve the Lord in a place where persecution and affliction and difficulty is normal, it's still momentary by comparison. It's going to end. But what we get in the eternal inheritance of Christ never ends. It's light, it's momentary affliction. And what it's doing is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. In some way, that suffering benefits us to help us to long more and to value what we're going to get and to love the appearing of Christ and to see and know and have some experience to say, I suffered for his name's sake, and the blessings are so much sweeter for it. There's something to that that is amazing to consider. We can take stock of the fact that suffering for his name's sake is producing something better for us. And Paul may have that in mind when he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's producing something for us in this glorification that we'll receive. It's great. It's wonderful. Suffering for Christ's name gives us evidence that we belong to God. It drives us to depend on his power in a deeper relationship, drawing us closer to God and Christ, refines our faith. These trials, these fiery trials, they do that. They refine us like gold, enables us to better appreciate the sufferings that Christ endured for us. Christ promises us comfort, grace, answered prayers, the assurance that it will not ultimately overcome our place in Christ. Greater is he that is the Spirit of God in you than he who is persecuting you on the outside. The person who can persecute and destroy your body can't touch your soul. And so this is what we learn through suffering in order that we may also be glorified. That's what goes hand in hand. This is the promises that Christ gives. Let me give you a few words of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 37. 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. In verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Glory will be ours. We are going from one level of glory to the next, to the next. This is sanctification leading to glory. This is what we look for and we see. From the Lord you will receive the inheritance. Now I told you before about there's differences in the reward. We say the inheritance, we get to the kingdom, we receive all things equally, and yet there is a reward for some, marked out for them. Some receive more than others, and that's a different idea. There's a measure there of faithfulness in your life. God calls some people to suffer, to endure more than others, and it calls them to different things and more talents in that sense. He's given to some, and as they're faithful to that, the more they get in the kingdom in terms of reward. There is that reality as well. Note this of the martyrs in Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These are martyrs. These are like John Rogers in February 4th, 1555. First one burned at the stake under the reign of Bloody Mary for preaching the gospel, for standing for the truth, for not denying the Protestant faith. He was burned at the stake. Note them. Faithful individuals. Not all of us are called to that. Are given that path to have to suffer that, but some of us may. And it says here, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. There's a marked group of people who have a special path or race there to run, and it results in them being martyred. He says, until that full number is full, you wait, and then the reward will be theirs for their faithfulness. It's a little different reward for them. It's a special reward. But you know what? I think the point we want to keep here is once you decide to follow Christ, you have enlisted. You've enlisted in the potential of being thrown into the fire, in this case, at the firing line, and you may be called to give your life one day. Are you willing? Are you willing to pay the cost? It would be biblically impossible to hold to some prosperity gospel with that type of message. They're like, no, 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 suffering's not part of this. It is. It's everything a part of this. We have to consider that. So this is the Christian inheritance. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, suffering with Christ, glorified with Christ. That's what we get. Whatever the pain, whatever the suffering I go through now is such a lightweight compared to the extraordinary glory that awaits us in heaven. That doesn't make the suffering less painful per se. What it does is it helps us to be stronger, to endure, and to cling to Christ in the midst of this, who comes to our aid and gives us the grace and strength to endure the challenges. We have normal sufferings, normal challenges. On top of that is the burden of being a Christian. And there's the double whammy of suffering. We suffer rejection, reproach, but it's still like a grain of sand on the scales by comparison. We want to keep our eyes on the prize, this future glory as it pulls us through this valley of tears as we live here on this earth, but it's heading towards joy and the glory of heaven that we long for and that He has promised us. And it cannot be taken from us. The end of chapter 8 assures that for us. It cannot be taken from us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. Talk about suffering. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Suffering for Christ's sake, because you're a Christian, leads to that glory. It cannot steal that glory from you. So what's the question? Let me close with these questions to ask yourself. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus asked a question about earthly treasures and heavenly treasures. How tightly are you holding on to earthly treasures? And where's your eyes fixed on the things that will dissolve by moth and rust and thieves, or the things that can never perish? Live for those things. Store up those things. 1 John 3:3 says, the question, in light of what we receive, we purify ourselves. How much does sin still cling to you? And to cast it aside and to walk in purity. And then Luke 14, of course, Jesus asks the apostles or lays it out there towards the disciples, calculate the cost. If you're going to follow me, consider the cost. What's the sacrifice involved? What's the cost and the weightiness of that cost? What are you getting yourself into? But also consider what you're gaining, the eternal weight of glory. This is far worth it to throw it all at Christ's feet and say, I'm yours, Lord, and surrender yourself to him and serve him as you wait for glory. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for this promise of inheritance and the blessings that are there, the thoughts of them, the considerations of them, unfathomable. They're incomprehensible. Yet you reveal a taste of them in Scripture, and we can only thirst for it and hunger for it. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we hunger and thirst for glory. We love your appearing. We want to see you glorified. We want to see this existence of ours be transformed, that this body of death be done away, and we take on the redeemed body and the inheritance in your glorious kingdom. Lord, this is such a blessing, and it is grace for us to have this. May we endure the suffering that is ours. We'll learn about suffering as we go here. We'll learn about what has to happen, what is part of life to be a follower of Christ, but may our eyes not get off the prize of the inheritance you have, which is ours. We're thankful, Lord, for this time. And we'd ask that you watch over those who are enduring suffering right now and trials and struggles. And may you give them courage to endure through them. May you help them draw closer to you and trust themselves to you, to long for you to redeem the day or redeem their life, redeem this body. And may you help them with strength and comfort and grace at this time. As we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right.